All right. We have been studying in John's Gospel and working through chapter by chapter and seeing the beautiful way in which the Lord Jesus is revealed. And in the fourth chapter, a portrait of him is painted as a soul winner. And we see him going to Samaria and speaking to a woman there about the gift of God and everlasting life. And as we were reading through, we've covered, I think, the first 30-something verses, and we noticed that at one point the woman was so excited that she left her water pot at the well, and she went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And she got the message. What a blessing. She entered into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw then the disciples, having observed a little bit of this interaction, the Lord did some teaching to them right after his soul winning. And, you know, he taught them some things. For example, in verse 34, he saith unto them, you know, my meat, the thing that fills me, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I just had a chance to win his soul. Jesus was weary when he got to the well, and now he's full of life and energy. Now that he's won someone to God, he's excited over it. And all the physical concerns have passed away, and he's living in the Spirit now. And yeah, the flesh was weak, but, you know, the Spirit was just revived and willing. And, oh, boy, he got a feast out of bringing this woman to truth and getting her saved. Then he tells the disciples in verse 35, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields. They are white already on the harvest. And he shows them, he says, you know, here we are in Samaria, and you must have thought this is not the kind of place where you're going to teach someone the truth about God. I mean, these people probably, it's a hard soil here. We got to come over and we got to turn the ground up. You know, a lot of missionaries go to the field and they think we have to get there and then we have to work the soil for 5 months or 6 months or a year to prepare the people's hearts. Jesus is saying, look, no matter where you go, there are people like the Samaritan woman. They are just ready for harvest. There's all kinds of varieties out there in God's kingdom. We see it in the vegetable kingdom. You see all varieties of fruit and trees and different kinds of bushes. Well, there's all varieties of hearts out there. And there are some that are ready to be harvested at the first moment. So he's teaching them this lesson. He wants to teach us this lesson too. No matter where you and I go, no matter what it looks like, no matter how bleak the circumstances look around, you could be at a rock concert, and I don't know why you'd be there, but let's say you were. Let's say you were passing by and there was a rock concert. You think, oh man, this is hard soil. And these are a bunch of pagans, and they're pierced, and they're screaming, and who knows what's going on there, and they're free love and sex and all over the place. And yet, in that very place, may be somebody ready for harvest. You have to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You got to be prepared, Jesus is saying. The fields are white unto harvest if you just open your eyes. Then he goes on to teach them new verses. We're in verse 36. We finished with 35 last week. And so verses 36 through 38. And he says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And so he's teaching them that when it comes to bringing the truth forth of God, we're all in this together. We're co-laboring together. No one's alone in this endeavor. You know, sometimes you go out there and you feel like you're all alone out there witnessing. I would get that feeling sometimes when I was first day saved and I was at the hospital and I just had a zeal to tell everyone about my Savior. Because I figured what they needed most was Jesus Christ. I figure the answer to everything is Jesus Christ. I'm very simple-minded and narrow that way. I think the answer to everything is Jesus Christ. See, but someone in my family's got pancreatic cancer. Well, then they need Jesus. No, they need a good doctor and they need chemotherapy and surgery. No, they need Jesus. So this is the way my mind thinks. Why? Because even if you fix the cancer and they live another 10 or 15 years, what's that compared to eternity? Where are they going to spend eternity? And Jesus is the only door to heaven. He's the only doorway to true, eternal, and everlasting life. Like he told this woman, I'll give you the gift of everlasting life. I'll give you eternal life. Don't you worry about this stuff here. It only satisfies for a short moment, and then it passes, and you need more of it. For what I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. So my thought is, we've got to get Jesus to people. So I would get to the hospital, and I just looked at everyone as a soul that needed the Lord. And I still do that. Wherever I go, I just look at people and figure, those are souls that need the Lord. I always assume they're unsaved till proven otherwise. By the way, that's a good bet. That's a good bet. Odds are about 9-1 in your favor. They are unsaved. It's about 9-1. So you can figure, when you're in a room full of people, sometimes I'm in a room full of people, I look around and I think, okay, how many saved people in here? About 3? About 27 unsaved. Okay, we got work to do. And I'm looking for ways to get the gospel to these people. And what Jesus is saying, you're not alone in doing that. Sometimes I felt all alone. I would think, okay, I just witnessed to this one patient here, and then after surgery, because I work in the operating room, then they go off to another room, and I was thinking, boy, oh Lord, and you got to send another Christian there, and he's telling you, look, don't you worry about it. I've got that worked out. Folks, you can relax in your soul winning. You can take the burden off. The Lord just told you, I've got an army of workers out there. It's teamwork. Teamwork. You're not alone in this thing. You may be sowing, someone else will be reaping. You may be reaping, someone else has sowed before you. We're all in this together. It takes a lot of pressure off. Initially, I had a lot of pressure on me, and I don't feel the pressure anymore. Now his yoke is easy and the burden is light. Because I've realized that Jesus has this under control. He's teaching the disciples this so that they can relax a little. You can enjoy your encounters with people and bringing them to the Lord. You have to feel like you're the only one, and you have to start the process and then water the process and finish the process and get them to pray the prayer and shake the hand and dunk them in the tank. You don't have to do that. That's not what soul winning is about. Soul winning is just getting out there and telling them about the gift of God. And you may be a waterer, you may be a sower, you may be a reaper, whatever you are, there's other people entered into those labors. And you know what? I find that out. And you start talking with the people afterwards, they'll say, you know, there was someone at work that had talked to me a long time ago. You know, I have an aunt that had been praying for me and telling me. And then you find out that, and Jesus is right. This is the way he's worked it. It's a blessing. It takes pressure off. It's exciting. Now, he's teaching this lesson to the men here. And one of the things he says in verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Now, he's telling you that if you're involved in this process, now it says he that reapeth receiveth wages. But then it says in the verse, both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Why would they be rejoicing? They're both going to receive wages. You see, the Lord is going to reward us for the work we do in bringing people to Jesus Christ. He's got a pyramid plan put together here. See, the way he's working this thing out. Only it's the only pyramid plan that can stand up right on its own. You know, most pyramid plans fail down here. See, the way it works down here with a pyramid plan is the one guy at the top, he gets everything from the people beneath. Because there'd be no one guy at the top that will have enough to pour down blessings to all the people down below. So pyramids work in this direction down here from the bottom up. Jesus says, I got this pyramid plan. See, my Father and I are on the top. And all the people underneath, we're going to shower blessings of wages and rewards upon them. And you know what? He can do it. Because he's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. He holds the stars in his right hand. He owns the entire universe. So his treasuries never run dry. And so he's able to give rewards to all of us. Let me show you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you an encouraging verse in the scriptures. Not a discouraging and a frightening verse in the scriptures, which is sometimes preached from a lot of pulpits. Uh-huh. Maybe I should take the jacket off. Or maybe put it here. A little better. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now here Paul is teaching a lesson to the church at Corinth. When he came to Corinth, he immediately began preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. And people started to hear it and receive it and get together and form a little church. And then as that little church grew, other people came and started teaching also. One guy that came and started teaching was Apollos. He was a very good intellectual teacher from the scriptures. You can read about him in the book of Acts. And now Paul is showing what's happening at the church in verse 6. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered. Says, I first came and I took this doctrine to you guys, some raw seed, and I sowed something brand new. And now Apollos came along and he didn't have to sow. He got to water what was already sown. He put more truth upon truth, line upon line, precept upon precept. Verse 6, but God gave the increase. When it comes to bringing forth fruit, when it comes to bringing the new birth, as many as received him are born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood, but of God. It's God's work to bring forth a new birth. He's the only certified obstetrician in the new birth. Only God can do it. We can work in the operating room with him, but we can't bring forth that new birth. Only God can do it. God gives the increase. Verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The glory goes to God. He's saying the problem with the church of Corinth, you know what the problem with the church of Corinth was? They started to get their eyes on Paul and on Apollos. And they started to think, wow, this Apollos, he's a great man of God. He's the man of God. He's the anointed man of God. And Paul is another man of God. And we're just lowly little church members here. And Paul says, let me just put that to rest right away. Paul, Apollos, me, we're nothing. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. It's God. It's God working in us. It's God working through us. And God will do the same with you.
Amen.
See? See, there's no holy man of God in the pulpit. All he is a sinner saved by grace that maybe God gave a gift of teaching, and he better exercise that gift. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But that's all he is. Because this is a body, and every member is important in the body, and Paul's trying to get this across. And you see, you're getting a Nicolaitan mindset. You're starting to think that there's the laity, and then there's these holy men in cloths up here that are something different. We're really not anything. It's God doing the work. He's working through us. He'll work through all of us. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Well, we're all one body. We all have the communion of Jesus Christ. We all have the common blessing of Christ in us. And here's a beautiful thing. And every man shall receive his own reward. Every man, not just Apollos and Paul and the holy men of God, everybody receives his own reward. And notice how he receives his reward. According to his success in bringing forth a new birth, according to the number of people that he gets baptized, according to the number of people he wins to the Lord, according to the number of people he... Is that what your Bible says? That he gets in membership. What does it say there? What's the last part of your verse say? According to... According to his own labor. You mean, isn't that interesting? In other words, it has nothing to do with your success. It has nothing to do with your accomplishments. She says, to do with your labor. God rewards you for your labor. Say, Lord, I've been out there passing out tracts for 2 years. I've been out there telling people about you and sharing my faith at the workplace for 5 years. And I haven't seen one person come to church and get baptized. I haven't had one person kneel down and pray with me. All of it's for naught. God says, no, it's not. I reward you according to your labor. She passed out a tract, you got a reward. She tells someone about Christ, you got a reward. Why? Because you're sowing. And the sowing is the harder part. No, go back to what Jesus is telling the men in John 4. Watch this. Now the disciples have just witnessed a person get saved. That's the hallelujah jumping up and down thing that we all get excited about, where somebody finally prays the prayer and then comes to church and gets baptized, and we got the notch on our belt and we report to the board, I had 6 people baptized last month. That kind of stuff goes on. People keep numbers and stuff like that. I really labored. Watch what the Lord says about this. Verse 38. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. He says, hey folks, the reaping's the easy part. You ever go up in September to an apple tree when the fruit is just ripe and thick and ready to be plucked, and you go out and you pluck one off there? Real hard work, isn't it? Who did the hard work? Oh, the guy that sowed the apple seed. the guy that watered the ground, you know, and then took care of it when it came up, and he put the stake up and he got that tree growing properly, and then every year he took care of it and did the proper work it is to see to it it didn't get disease, and he took care of it year in and year out and year in and year out and year in and year out, and now it's a 35-year-old tree, and now it's September and you come along and pluck off a piece of fruit and you think you did some labor? You did no labor. You see, people get a little too puffed up about who it is that prays the prayer and who comes in and gets dunked in the tank. He said, that's not the labor part. The labor part are the people that sowed. Verse 38, other men labored. He entered into their labors. I reward every man according to his own labor. He said, it's the labor. The laborers. Oh, they're few. Everybody wants to win someone to Christ. Everybody wants to be a reaper in the harvest. Who'd like to be a sower and a waterer out there? There's the real work. You won't see the results of your labor till you get to heaven. You'll be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, and all of a sudden we'll say to you, those 187 people there all came to the Lord because of your labor. What? I didn't see one of them. But I did. And I kept track of all your labor. And herein is your reward. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, thou good and faithful servant. It's the labor. You know, it's like this on a football team. You got 11 guys on the offense, you know? When the touchdown is scored, only one guy's got the ball in his hands. The other 10 guys did all the labor to get him across the goal line. That's how it is in Christianity. There's nothing wrong with being a guard or a tackle. I think it's an honorable and noble thing to do. And that's what God would have us to be. And he encourages us to say, look, I'm going to reward you for that labor. I'm going to reward you. You're going to be laying up for yourself treasures in heaven where the moth and the rust doth not corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. That's exciting. This is a great thing to be a part of. This is wonderful stuff. I love this. I get excited about this. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, just before John. You needn't fear the judgment seat of Christ. You should be excited about going to the judgment seat of Christ, because for the first time, you're going to see the multiplying effect of all your labors. Something that's been hidden from your eyes for years and years and years. It is going to be so exciting because you are out there sowing and out there watering. It's going to be so exciting. Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, now verse 10 was the key verse. Verse 10 is the, some people feel the key verse of the entire Gospel of Luke is Luke 19:10. That would be the central verse of the entire Gospel. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his purpose on earth, coming to seek and save. Coming down all the way to earth to do the seeking and to do the saving at Calvary's cross so that lost people have a chance to go to heaven. If Jesus Christ didn't die on that cross, it's all over, folks. If he didn't die on that cross, there's no resurrection. It's all over. Let's take off the microphones, turn on the cameras. Let's shut the doors and go out and do something else on Sunday. There's better things to do. But Jesus Christ resurrected. That's the greatest triumph, the greatest event in the history of mankind. And because of that, lost people can be saved and go to heaven. Without that, there's no hope. Religion can't save anybody. All your works are filthy rags to God. And mine and all of ours collectively is bringing a bunch of dirty, filthy rags to God. But Jesus Christ, there's the point of his ministry. And then what he says, right after he gives you that verse, he says, and as they heard these things, verse 11, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. A lot of people are still looking for the kingdom of God to immediately appear, but the kingdom of God starts inside of us. The results of our labors, they don't appear to us immediately. It'll appear someday at the judgment seat. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone back to heaven. He's ascended and he sits on the right hand of the Father. He's the nobleman. And he's gone into the kingdom of heaven sitting next to his Father. And he is going to return. He's going to receive the kingdom from his Father. Not from us on earth. We're not going to prepare the kingdom for him. God's going to give him the kingdom. The kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord when God the Father gives them to him and sets him upon the throne. And he's going to return. And boy, the day draweth nigh, folks. His coming draweth nigh. Maranatha. So what did he do? Verse 13, he called his 10 servants, using 10 as a number like the law, a complete number, and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now the pound is the eternal weight of the glory of God. It's the gospel. That's the thing that can't fade away. That's what he's talking about here. He's giving them the gospel. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him, as most of the people in the world do, and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And that's how most of the world responds to him. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom from his Father in heaven, then he commanded these servants and called to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, the precious riches of the gospel, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. In other words, I've been out there sowing with this thing. And I put some here, and I put some there, and I put some gospel seed there, and I put some gospel seed there, and look what it's come forth. It's brought forth 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The rewards that will come to us someday. One of the rewards we get is when Jesus comes back to the earth, we get to rule and reign on this earth. And here is authority given to his own servants now to rule over cities. Right now, I don't know about you or me, but we're not political animals. We have virtually no authority down here. And nobody would want us if we stood up and told the truth during our election campaign and said, well, what I plan to do if you elect me is I plan to get on my knees and pray and look for every answer from the Bible and try and live according to the Bible and try and live a holy life, you know, with God helping me and pray that all the citizens lead a holy life. Get this guy out of here. We don't want to vote for a guy like this. He's going to use the Bible, this anachronism, this dinosaur. We don't want a guy like that. We want a progressive who wants change. Say, so, well, I'd like to use the Bible that changes not, and nobody would want us to rule and reign down here if we told them what we were doing from the Bible. But you know what? Jesus is going to let us rule and reign down here, and here comes one of the rewards. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. I've sowed and sowed and sowed, and look, it's brought forth fivefold. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. That's like a hard man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now, Jesus just told those men. He said, here you are, you're reaping, and you didn't sow. There's other men that sow and they don't reap. That's the way the kingdom works. Now this guy looked at it and thought, I don't want to get in on a deal like that. I want to close some sales. If I'm going to sow, I want to reap. See? I mean, I want the whole ball of wax. It's not good enough for me to be part of a machine here. I want to be the whole thing. So I'm not going to do any work. And you know, folks, you may sow your whole life and never see one person come to the Lord before you. I think that's true for a lot of Christians. But the Lord's trying to encourage you and saying, your sowing and your watering is bringing forth fruit. You're just not seeing it. You may be gone at the time the tree brings forth the fruit. You may be on vacation. You get back and the tree's been plucked and you don't even realize, but it was your labor that brought it forth. You may have been moved to another church or another city by the time the fruit gets brought forth. You may have passed on to eternity with me by the time the fruit gets brought forth. How many times mothers and fathers have prayed for children and the Lord took them home and then the child gets saved 3, 4, 5 years later and you hear the testimony from the child. It was my mom praying. It was my dad's testimony. It was those things that finally took hold in my heart. But this guy didn't want it that way. This guy wanted, if he's going to sow, he wants to reap. And this goes on in some churches. And there was a certain church that I was thinking of being involved in, and they told me, they said, you'll never make it there. And I said, why is that? And they said, the reason you won't make it there is they expect you to win so many people a week and to report to the elders about how many people you won to the Lord that week. And I said, well, I can't do that. I have no control over the harvest. I'll go out and sow faithfully. I'll go out and water. And if one comes my way, glory to God. I said, but you can't do it at this place. You have to come in every week and show how many you've won to the Lord and how many you've baptized. And they actually keep track of it. They keep numbers. It's a sad thing. And so the Lord said unto him, verse 22, and he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. I mean, you know this is the way the kingdom works here. You've got no guarantees that when you sow, you're going to reap. And this is the way my father and I have chosen to work down here on this planet, you wicked servant. Verse 23, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? I mean, at the very least, if you're not going to labor in the kingdom of God, then you better take the money you make and put it into some missionaries that are doing it. And he said unto him, unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. It's like he already hath. For I say unto you that to every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Now, the Lord is showing something different. He's saying, my kingdom is so different from the world's kingdom. That in the world's kingdom, you know how it works in the world's kingdom? That if somebody's got a lot, then they rob from Peter to give it to Paul. It's called a welfare system. We want everyone to be equal. And the Lord says, oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no, no, not in my kingdom. Because in my kingdom, if there's a Peter that's won 10 souls, and there's a Paul, and I'm just using the names, obviously the Apostle Paul won, I'm just using it because they talk about robbing Peter to pay Paul. If you have a Paul that's only hadn't done any work, and he's taken his 1 pound and hadn't done anything with it, he's not going to give from the 10 of Peter to Paul. He's going to take Paul's away and give it to Peter. Because Peter's shown himself faithful and Paul hasn't. See, the welfare system doesn't understand these things. A lot of times some of the people on welfare are on welfare because they don't want to work in the first place. And the Lord says, I can see through the heart. This guy was wicked. This guy didn't want to work. I'm taking what little he seemed to have. I'm giving it to someone that labored. That's exciting for you and me. All we need to do is go out and be faithful in our labors. That's all God asks for us, just to be faithful in our labors. How do you labor? You pray. How do you labor? You read your Bible so that you are prepared with the gospel in such a way that when you meet someone, you can show them from the scriptures what God has to say and not your own opinions. When that man came to my house the other day, that young man came to my house, and he was trying to sell something to us. And I listened to him, you know, very polite. I always slow to speak, you know, and I listened, quick to hear everything he had to say. And I told him, I said, I don't really think we need that product around here. I said, well, what was your name again? And my name's Joshua. And then I said, that's a beautiful name. Do you know what your name means? It means salvation. And then I started talking to him about the things of the Lord. Well, it turned out this young man had grown up in a religion. He had grown up in the Mormon religion and taught all the doctrines of the Mormon church and had another testament. He not only had an Old Testament and a New Testament, he had another testament. So what I did was, from the scriptures, I opened the scriptures and I said, would you look at these verses here to show you how there cannot possibly be another testament? And I labored with this young man to show him the gift of God, which is eternal life, something that he did not have. He says, well, I'm going to be saved someday. If I keep being a good boy, then I will be saved in the future. And I said, the Bible says you can be saved and know that you're saved. It can be a done event. It was done and passed for me in 1993 when I took Jesus as my Savior. I know that I'm saved. And these things are written that I may know and that you may know. And I showed him from the scriptures. So how do we labor? We labor in preparing so that we're able to show people. We labor in that we hopefully go out with some tracts on us. So easy to leave wherever we go. Pick up some food at the pizza place and leave a tract behind. Somebody comes to do some work at the house or make a delivery, and the mailman comes and brings you the mail, and you got some mail for him. I love doing that with the mailman. I said, thank you so much for the way you're always delivering important documents to me. I've got something important to deliver to you. And we labor and labor. And you know what the Lord says? You're going to receive rewards when I come back. We're going to get rewarded for our labor. And the Lord's got a great accounting system up there. He's not going to lose one dime or one nickel. I got a statement recently from one of my accounts, and there was like $7,000 missing. And I called the guy up, and I said, you know, there's yesterday there was this, and now there's 7,000 less. And well, I don't know what happened. We'll look into that. And I mean, these things happen. Now, we all got it worked out eventually, but that doesn't happen with the Lord's counting system. Not only does the reward... But interest accrues. Things build up. I mean, the Lord loves us. He's looking forward to rewarding us. The judgment seat of Christ is exciting. It's not scary. If someone's preached a lot of fear to you with that judgment seat of Christ, they don't understand the Lord. The only way you can be scared of the judgment seat of Christ is to feel like that wicked servant and just take what you have and refuse to show it to anybody. But you need not worry if you go to that judgment seat of Christ and you didn't win six people last week to the Lord. You don't need to worry about that at all. You just know that you faithfully sowed and watered. The people that reap the harvest, they're the ones that are entering into your labors and my labors. So go back to John 4. This is exciting. I like this passage. It's a great passage here. He's teaching. So now what happens? Well, in the meantime, while he was teaching his disciples, the Samaritan woman, who was so excited about her new birth, she ran back to her village and started telling people about Jesus. Hey, come see this one. Is this not the Christ? And so now the people in the village, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now here we learn a couple more things about soul winning. Notice, this young lady that had just met Jesus face to face and finally realized, hey, he's the Savior, he's the Christ, she had a zeal. She had a great zeal. Now, she had a zeal without a lot of biblical knowledge. But she had a zeal for the one that she met. You should be like that, too. Folks, it's not about knowledge. It's not about religion. It's not about church. It's about a relationship with the living God. I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. We just sang a song. He lives. He lives. He walks with me. He talks with me. It's about our relationship. So she had a relationship. She was excited. She ran to the city and she told people about this one she had a relationship with. And notice, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified. That's a testimony. Every single one of us has a testimony if we're saved. If you're not saved, you don't have a testimony. By the way, that's a good way to tell if someone's just religious or saved. You just ask them, hey, tell me your testimony. That's what I did with the young man the other night. Hey, tell me your testimony. He didn't have one. He couldn't testify. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew a religious system called Mormonism. He was like I was when I was a Catholic, and I knew a religious system called Catholicism, but I didn't know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. He couldn't give a testimony. He could tell me about, I was baptized. So was I, as a Catholic. That's not a testimony. A testimony is, I've met the Lord. I know the Lord. There's a new birth. I've come alive. Light's entered into my world. I know God. God knows me. What an exciting thing. Testimony. She went forth and she gave that testimony, and people believed just because of the testimony. Do you see? There's a labor. Just giving your testimony will bring forth fruit. It may be the greatest thing you have is your testimony. Probably is to you personally, because it means you're saved. It means you're going to heaven. All because of Jesus. That's a great thing to have. We should know our testimonies. You should think back on your life and think about the time when it was, when you went from darkness to light, when you went from the becoming a child of man to becoming a child of God, when you went from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of heaven. You should think about that and think about, okay, what circumstances went on? Why? You keep that thing fresh so that you can tell it to people. Why? It'll lead people to Jesus. These Samaritans believe because of her testimony. Your testimony can lead people to God. Without any scripture, but you'll get some scripture in there. I know you will. Even if you say something as, I became born again, like Jesus said, you must be born again. I mean, there'll be a scripture in there. Or even if you just tell them, you know, and the reason I took them was because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's a little scripture in there. But that testimony, she probably talked to him about, talked to those men about, he told me about the gift of God. There's some scripture that she just threw in. He told me he'd give me this water, that everlasting water. There's some scripture she threw in. Your scripture will be laced in with your testimony. But that testimony is powerful, and it's potent, and it's effective, and God uses it, and it's used to bring forth new souls, just like it is in verse 39. But not only will that testimony bring forth new souls, it'll stir up other souls in there that aren't ready to be harvested. What it will do is it will sow some seed that will bring them to the well personally to get watered some more. And that's what happens in verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come to him, now they come to him. See, there were some Samaritans that didn't believe because of her testimony. So what'd they do? They took the next step and they came to him. In other words, your testimony's out there and you're telling someone about the Lord and how wonderful it is and how he saved you and your new birth. And their curiosity is piqued, but it's not quite enough to tip them over and get them to take Jesus right there as their Savior. But they are interested because they're thinking, wait a second, you mean this happened to me at work. This happened to me at work one day. I had gotten saved, and I was all excited about it. And where I used to work, they used to make us work these overnight calls. And I would work these 24-hour shifts. And it would start at 8 in the morning and finish the next day at 8 in the morning. And I was beat. And I didn't like that. And when I got into the business, I knew that you had to do that for a few years as an intern and a resident, but I never thought you had to do that when you graduated. Mm-hmm. And I graduated, and then all of a sudden New York State changed the laws and started making us stay in the hospital for 24 hours. And I wasn't very happy about that because I was a man at this point. I wasn't a kid anymore. I was in my 30s. I was near 40 years old, and here I am sleeping in hospitals. I wasn't too crazy about this. So about 3, 4 in the morning, I'd get kind of aggravated and angry. And by the time it was ready for me to change shift at 7:30, 8 o'clock in the morning, I was so ticked off that the guy coming in would hear a blue streak from me about how rough the night was. And this happened over and over. And I used to talk, and then I would, you know, foment, you know what we need to do? We need to get some people together. We need to change this law. And I would get into all these kinds of things, right? Well, then I got saved. And when I got saved, the peace of God came upon me, and God showed me that he could even work with me in the night, that he would stay with me in the night, that if I'd pray during the night, that I'd even get to win some people to him during the night. And all of a sudden, things started changing, and it was wonderful. And so one day, I'm going to punch out at 8 in the morning, and the other guy's coming in on the shift, and he says, and he was used to me being mad all the time. He kind of liked it. He said, kind of mad, Mike? Yeah, you mad about last night? Have a rough night, did you? And I had this big smile. I said, no, man, it was great. Huh? What's that all about? And I told him, I said, you know, I got saved a little while ago. I took Jesus as my Savior. Now, he wasn't ready to take Jesus because of what I was saying there, but boy, did it pique his curiosity because he was getting mad with those night shifts too. And he said, so tell me about this again. And I said, well, actually, I don't know a whole lot at this point, but I was reading through this thing called the Gospel of John where I got a lot of information, and that's really where it all came together. And he said, can I read that too? And I said, well, sure. I said, here's my Bible. You can take it and read it tonight. So I gave him my student Bible. So he was like the Samaritan. Now he's coming to Jesus personally. And verse 40, and they besought him that he would tarry with them. In other words, we want to learn more directly from you, Lord. Teach us directly from your own mouth, not just this testimony stuff anymore. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. And now we see the graduation from testimony to Bible. From testimony to scripture. You know what happened to that guy? He read that Gospel of John, and when I talked with him next week, he was a born-again Christian. He was a born-again Christian. My testimony wasn't enough to do it, but boy, it stirred him up. And he wanted to come to Jesus personally. So I said, well, sure, read it. He said, I read that Gospel of John too. He said, boy, did I need that. And then he started telling me about all kinds of problems in his life that I knew nothing about. He had worn a mask. I knew nothing about it. He said, my brother's got cancer, and someone in my family's got this, and this, and I was so burdened, and this has taken it all off of me. And he was excited, but it was the Word. He believed because of the Word. He was one of the many more that believed because of the Word. And that's the progression that goes on there. And what happens? And in verse 42, and they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's what it's about, folks. Our testimony will bring them to Jesus, and then Jesus personally will confirm his spirit with their spirit inside, crying, Abba, Father, that will bear witness that they know indeed that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So let's take a look at 10 things that we see as we summarize what happened in this chapter. Let me show you. Go back to Proverbs 11 real quick. Proverbs 11. The Holy Spirit, through the author John, paints a portrait of our Savior in this chapter as a soul winner. And he does a lot of teaching about soul winning. And in Proverbs 11, it says this in the 30th verse, 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Remember what was lost in the garden? The tree of life. You know what we need? We need the tree of life. We need the eternal life that God meant for us in the garden. And it says, and the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The fruit that you and I should bear in our life as people that have the righteousness of God is a tree of life to others. That's what we should be bearing. And then it says, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Now, you know who's the wisest of all? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know who the greatest soul winner that ever walked this planet was? The Lord Jesus Christ. He had the wisdom of God in him. Now watch. In this chapter, he teaches 10 things about soul winning in this fourth chapter. And we'll take a look at them real quick. We saw in the beginning, in verse 6, what's the important thing in order to be a soul winner, the wisdom of soul winning? Number one, you must go. Go ye into all the world. Jesus Christ went to the well where the woman was. The next thing you must do is you must go and you must tell. You must speak. Jesus Christ opened the conversation with this woman. He did not wait for her to make an inquiry. Most likely, all she would have done is she would have skulked up to that well, drawn the water, and gotten away from there without saying a word to him. And he knew that. And so he opened his mouth. But how did he do it? He spoke with grace. Verses 10 through 14. He didn't start preaching to her that she was a sinner. He started to whet her appetite with the grace, because the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Not repentance leads us to the goodness of God. And so he opened his mouth with grace. Hey, you're thirsty. I'm thirsty. I've got some water here that will give you everlasting life. I've got this eternal water. I've got this gift of God. And so he starts with grace. But then, our Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. He got to the truth. Bring your husband. I have no husband. Ah, now we've gotten the hot button. In other words, you are a sinner that needs a Savior. Now, he didn't even have to confirm that. All he had to do was get to the issue of sin. Why? When we open with someone and we speak to them graciously about the gift of salvation and eternal life, one of the reasons we say that it's so important is because there's a need for it, and the need is all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And we can even talk about the sin in our lives, and we don't have to mention them by name. But while we're doing that, the Holy Spirit is then enlightening them in their own hearts as to what their particular need is. See, we all may have different diseases, but we all need the same remedy, Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit will let them know what theirs is. We don't need to let them know. The Holy Spirit will do the work. He'll bear witness. He'll testify of Jesus to them and their need. He'll convict the world of sin and judgment. He'll do that. We don't need to do it. And then, of course, in verses 21 through 26, not only do we go and we tell with grace and truth, but we have to finally come to the point where he said, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. We've got to tell them about Christ. This isn't a Bible study we're doing with people. We're trying to get them into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's so important. Christ must be preeminent. Christ must be lifted up. Christ must be the central point in the volume of the book. It must be about him. I love the King James Bible. It's the greatest document on this planet. It's not about the King James Bible. The King James Bible points us to Christ. It lets us see Christ. I don't preach the King James Bible. I want to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll use a King James Bible to do it. You've got to get them to Christ. But then the next thing we see, he begins teaching about it. First he demonstrates it. He shows us living example of how to do it. Then the disciples come along and he does some teaching with them in terms of doctrine. And the first thing he shows them is with soul winning, there's a blessing that goes with it. There's a blessing that goes with soul winning. Again, look at verse 34 back in John's Gospel. If you and I will be involved in the work of soul winning, and remember, we saw soul winning is no more than sowing. It's the sowing and the watering, Jesus said, is the tough part. The reaping is easy business. The reaping isn't even labor, he said. That's no labor. Plucking a fruit off a tree is no labor. The work is the sowing and the watering. If you get to pluck one, you thank God. But that's the easy stuff. The real work, he said, is the sowing and the laboring and the watering. That's the real work. And if we'll get involved in it, there's a blessing. He said, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat is to do his will. The blessing is the meat of doing God's will. There's a blessing that comes to that. Jesus Christ was filled. Remember, he was labored when he got to the well. Now he's excited and he's overwhelmed in his spirit. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm and he hasn't eaten or drunk anything. Because he's getting the spiritual blessings that pour upon us. First, we get the spiritual blessing of the meat as God's Spirit moves in and fills us because we've been involved in working with God. The second blessing is a blessing to God. Folks, you and I can bless God. Say, how can we possibly bless God? The greater can't be blessed by the lesser. Well, there is a way where he can be blessed. We bless God when we do his will. And his will is to reach these lost souls. So there's a blessing associated with it. But not only that, he showed us there's an urgency associated with soul winning. Because he told them in verse 35, he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already unto harvest. See, why should we be out there telling people about the Lord? You never know when that person is ready at that moment to receive Christ, and you never know what's going to happen to that person in the next week. I heard a story about a person that was on an airplane just before 9/11, and someone witnessed to him, and he had a couple of close encounters with death, and he took that witness and it spoke to his heart and he received it. And on 9/11 he was in like floor 100 when those airplanes hit. He had told family members about how excited he was, how he gotten saved, and then he was hit and he went. Now who would have known that? But there was one white on the harvest right there. If you had been sitting next to that guy in that airplane, would you have passed him a track? I don't know. We want to. We're looking for these opportunities. Jesus says, the fields are white. You never know when one is right next to you. There's an urgency to it. Their life, their eternity hangs in the balance. He showed us the wisdom of it in verses 36 through 38, where he explained to us that the wisdom is God's wisdom of making a co-laboring interdependence. So no man is alone. No man lives or dies to himself. Don't feel the burden on yourself like you have to go out there and win the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is using his entire church in that process. Sowing, watering, reaping. And so that's the wisdom of it. It ought to take the yoke should be easy and the burden is light if you realize it. It's fun to go out and do this stuff. It's not a burden. It's not labor, but if you have the right perspective. Well, for a year or so there, I had the wrong perspective, and I was so burdened. I got to get this guy. I got to get that guy. I got to do everything. Baloney. I got a whole world full of brothers and sisters working with me. And the Lord set it up that way. That's his wisdom. That's his plan. So relax in it. Enjoy the wisdom of God. Rest in it. We saw the reward. As we reap, as we receive wages, and it's wages that are unto life eternal, not stuff down here that's going to burn up. Whatever those wages are, they're up there in heaven. They're not going to corrupt or rust. We're going to have them for us. And one last thing I wanted to notice as I looked at this, which is interesting, I read through verses 40 through 1 through 42, and I noticed something was missing in the whole endeavor of soul winning. It was very interesting. I read through that whole passage, and there was something missing in that entire passage. You know what it was? There wasn't one miracle. Now, I'm not saying the new birth isn't a miracle, but what I'm saying, there wasn't one sign or wonder or miracle. You want to know about soul winning? No miracles needed. You don't need to go out and work a miracle in someone's life. I'll pray for you and God will heal this, and you don't need to do anything like that. No miracles are needed. All that's needed is the testimony and the simple word of God. In this entire chapter, there's no miracles happening in this entire soul-winning encounter. There's a miracle later on in Galilee, but nothing in the region of Samaria. And folks, we're in the region of Samaria. We're trying to make Samaritans out of people. Samaritan was a half-breed, was half Jew and half Gentile. We want to make them half earth and half heaven. We want to give them the new birth. They've got half of it. They got the earthly birth. We want to give them the spiritual birth. And we want to turn these people into Samaritans like that lady who knows the Lord, like that woman. No miracles needed. No miracles needed. No miracles performed in Samaria. That's good to know. It takes pressure off you, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. All you got to do is just testify and bring them to the Word. So I don't know the Word. Bring them to someone that knows. Bring them to church. Maybe you know a good pastor that knows the Word of God. Then he'll do the teaching with them. Matter of fact, that's what I noticed. One other thing I want to compare very quickly. We've got 5 minutes, 10 minutes?
Yeah, you're about that.
All right, let's go quick. Just to compare chapters 3 and 4. Arthur Pink was making some comments on the contrast, and I liked them, and I added to them and put some things in. But in chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's some interesting contrasts. In chapter 3, the Lord was working on soul winning also. He had a man with a name, Nicodemus. In chapter 4, it was a woman with no name. Her name is never given. In chapter 3, this man was a master of Israel. A master is one that has servants. A master is one that lives a good life. This one, in verse 7, in chapter 4, she cometh to draw water. She's just a lowly servant. God's going to do soul winning. The Lord's going to do soul winning on two ends of the extreme, two extremes, the very ends of the extreme ends of soul winning here. In chapter 3, we had a Jew. Okay, now think of the Jews. They were favored by God. They were chosen by God, a favored nation. In chapter 4, we have a Samaritan, a despised nation. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In chapter 3, this was a very moral man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was called a ruler of the Jews. You don't get there unless you are very moral, unless you tithe your mint and your anise and your cumin and you maintain all the outward matters of the law. Well, chapter 4, we have a very immoral woman, a woman that had 5 husbands. In chapter 3, it's curious, Nicodemus came to Jesus. Nicodemus was doing the seeking. Can you think about that a second? In chapter 4, Jesus saith unto her, Christ was doing the seeking. And there's a difference I'll show you here. Chapter 3, Nicodemus came by night. And in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ was right at the midday hour, noon, the sixth hour, sitting right there on the well, broad daylight. In chapter 3, notice what Jesus did with the Nicodemus, with the religious man who was very moral. He told him, ye must be born again. He didn't say that in chapter 4. In chapter 4, with someone who was struggling with sin and down and out and ill-favored with society, he offered her the gift of God. That's the first thing he offered her in verse 10, the gift of God. And what I noticed was in chapter 3, there's no mention of the disciples. Finally, in verse 22, it says, after these things came the disciples. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't do any teaching to the disciples about that particular method that he used in the third chapter. But in chapter 4, it said, upon this come his disciples, and he gave them teaching through verses 38. Now, I'll show you what this is a picture of. If you've marked all that down, it's pictured in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 being chapter 3, and verse 12 being chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. See, we had Nicodemus the Jew, and we had the Samaritan, and all the things that we saw. This was by night. And by the way, the interesting thing, he was doing the seeking. This is midday. She was sought. Very interesting. In here, he taught the disciples how to do it. Here, he didn't do any teaching with the disciples how to do it. Think of the disciples as you and me, members of the church. Now watch this, Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles, verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers, pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Here's what it is. He taught the disciples on this side with the woman, because this is the work of the saints. What did they do? They testified about their own testimony, knowing Jesus, and they brought the people to Jesus. On this one was the work of the pastors and the teachers. We're all involved in soul winning, and by the way, as a pastor and teacher, you're a saint too, so you ought to be doing that also. You should be seeking people. But the pastors and teachers came in here because religious people will seek you out, and they'll want doctrine. He taught a lot of doctrine to this man. He taught very little doctrine to this woman. He showed her her need. So we need to be out there seeking Samaritans. There's a lot more of them than there is of this. The ratio's got to be 100 to 1 and maybe more. There's a lot more of them than there is this. We got to be out there seeking those Samaritans. What will happen is when the religious leaders of other places come, you've got to bring them to your pastor and teacher. You can train up yourself too and know the Bible well enough and bless you if you do, and then God's probably giving you the teaching gift. Because those folks are going to need a little bit more doctrine. So these are some of the contrasts that we see in the two chapters. But the greatest soul winning that we see is the major work of soul winning is us going out and seeking them that are lost and testifying about Christ and bringing them to Christ using the Word of Christ, the Holy King James Bible. That's the way we do it. And then we get rewards. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. Judgment seat of Christ is exciting. I'm looking forward to it. I wonder how much is in my bank account up there. I'm excited. I have no idea. It's going to be good. I bet it's going to be bigger than I think. Mm-hmm. I just know my Lord. He's real gracious. He's looking forward. You know, he looks for ways to reward us. Exciting stuff. Any questions on what we were looking at? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great teaching in these two chapters, and thank you for the soul winner, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only one that can save them which are lost. Help us this week. Help us every day. Lord, help us to labor with you in these fields. And remember, just sowing, just watering. Lord, the increase is all yours. All glory and all honor and all praise goes to you and to your Son, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.